I talked about Peter and Paul, and I talked about the passage in Matthew where Jesus says to Peter, "Who do you say that I am?" And he says, "You're Christ, the Spirit of the living God." And Jesus says to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who's in heaven. And I also say that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." I wanted to talk about a little bit more about what it means that he used Peter, that he said that Peter was the person, the rock, that he built his church on, what that means. But we should just pray. I want to say a quick word of prayer before we start. Lord, we thank you for bringing us all here this morning. We thank you for what you want to say to us ahead of time. We thank you that you are speaking to us and that you want to be known by us. I just pray that your Holy Spirit would bless not only the speaking, but the hearing and the understanding. We need your help to understand and hear and remember. And we pray that you will have, ahead of this time, prepared that ground in each of our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. So last time I spoke on this, I spoke for like 15 minutes, and today I have a lot more. So I'm just going to apologize ahead of time. Pray that you'll have grace for me. So a little bit of what I said last time was, I said, he tells Peter, "On this rock I will build my church." So what is he building his church on, really? He's not saying, he's not saying, "Peter, hey, you're the leader of the disciples, so you're the person who's going to do it." I think it was that Peter spoke the truth about who Jesus was. And Jesus says, the only way you can know this truth is through revelation. That God is building his church on the Father in heaven revealing the truth to people, to normal people, not to special, super spiritual people or intellectual people, but to everyone who's, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear. Peter as a person is bold and hasty and quick to speak. He's brave, he's not careful, he's not contemplative, he's not afraid to fail. He's very zealous. He displays what I think a lot of us would consider a great deal of faith. And another thing, so I want to talk about where God takes Peter to make him into what he is in the book of Acts. And then I also want to talk about the last 2 weeks, Tom and Matt Graham both brought up Jacob. And I want to talk about Jacob as well, because Jacob is another person who God uses in a very instrumental way in his purpose. And we call, you know, God's chosen people in the Old Testament are called the nation of Israel. Israel is the name that God gives Jacob. They're not called the nation of Abraham. They're not called the nation of Moses. They're not called the nation of David. Why are they called the nation of Israel? And what God gets to in the story of Jacob, and a similar thing in Peter, is what I want to talk about, and what God's doing. And I want to get us to see that he's doing this for all of us. This is what he's doing to you and in you and me right now. So first we'll talk about Jacob. I'm going to do like a quick flyover of Jacob. We're going to talk about some incidents in his life. We know Jacob was a twin. Jacob is the grandson of Abraham. God reveals himself to Abraham and says, "I'm going to make a nation of your descendants, and I'm going to bless the whole world through you." Isaac is the son of Abraham. Jacob and Esau are the sons of Isaac. They're in this lineage. Esau and Jacob are twins. Esau is the firstborn. One of the first, and we learn that Jacob comes out as the twin, and he's holding Esau's heel, and that his name means supplanter or grabber. In other places, we hear the word twister. I don't know if you've ever listened to Lance Lambert has a very good series on Jacob that he preached maybe 40 years ago. It's also a book. He frequently refers to Jacob as the twister. we'll see why this matters as we go further. I would highly recommend, I can give you a link to that, those messages, if you can't find them on the internet. One of the first episodes in Jacob Delight is when he trades food for Esau's birthright. Esau has a birthright. He's the firstborn. He receives the birthright from Isaac. He's the one, the first one in line, the firstborn son. Now, Jacob gets that from Esau by trading food for it. This is not at all a virtuous or an act born out of spiritual vision at all, right? But Esau, grandson of Abraham, the man that God had promised to make a nation of, this lineage of Abraham and Isaac meant nothing to Esau. Okay? Esau, I don't think, speaks of God's plan to bless the nations one single time in Genesis. Esau was 100% Adam, the natural man. It calls him a man of the field. In Ephesians, it refers to men whose God is their belly, meaning people who the authority over them is completely dictated by their natural appetites. What I need in my natural body. My God is my belly. That's Esau. Jacob does not know God in any sense at this point when he trades the food for Esau's birthright. But in doing so, he essentially takes the baton, if you will, and he steps into a position in God's plan, in God's grand scheme, in that line of Abraham and Isaac. Next episode in Jacob's life, he deceives his father Isaac to get a blessing from Isaac, the blessing that Isaac, his father, would give to his firstborn son Esau. Jacob pretends to be Esau to get that blessing. Again, having the blessing from Isaac, being in that lineage, taking that baton, that's valuing a good thing. It's valuing God's plan, but he does it through deception. The methods are 100% Jacob, 100% twisting, grabbing. It's a faithless approach. Then Jacob is sent away by his parents to live with Laban. He's sent away because Esau wants to kill him now. He's taken Esau's birthright. He's taken Esau's blessing. Esau wants revenge. His parents send him away to be safe. And they also send him away because they say, we don't want you to marry any Canaanite women. We don't want you. But again, the plan of God in the life of Abraham is you'll be a separate people that I will use you to bless the world. So I need you to stay separate. And I need your identity to be rooted in my purpose. So sending Jacob away to not mix with the Canaanites and the people of the land, again, this is in line with God's purpose, but they're doing this for completely practical reasons, really. It says that Isaac and Rebekah like couldn't stand Esau's wives, right? So they're sending Jacob away to be safe, to live with Laban. When he's on his way to Laban is his first real contact with God, the creator, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is in Genesis chapter 28. Genesis chapter 28, verse 15, Jacob has a dream at Bethel, where God reveals himself to Jacob. He said, Jacob has a vision of angels ascending and descending on a ladder from earth to heaven. And God says to Jacob, he says something very similar to what he said to Abraham. He says, I am the Lord God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give you and your descendants. He goes on later to say, behold, I, God, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go. I will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I've spoken to you. So God is saying, I've got something I'm doing, and I'm using you. And there's nothing in here that's conditional. He says, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go. God's got a plan and he's going to do it by hook or by crook. And then notice Jacob's response to this. Again, this is the first encounter Jacob's really having with God. Jacob says in verse 20, he makes a vow to God and he says, if God will be with me and keep me in this way that I'm going and give me bread to eat and clothing to put on so that I come back to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone which I've set as a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you. We could call this Jacob's conversion experience, where he's being led in to see God a little bit. But notice how Jacob's response to God revealing himself is very conditional, right? It reflects a very transactional relationship with God. He's saying, oh, sounds like a good deal. If you do this for me, then I'll do this for you, and we'll all get along. As long as I've got everything I need, let's do this, God. Good deal, right? He doesn't really gain any new purpose in his life. He's not redirected in any way. He's not reconstituted. How many of us is this true of, or has been true of us? In our telling, the Christian life is, you pray the prayer, you get saved, you witness every once in a while, but mostly we go on with our lives as usual. And without thinking, we've fallen into a transactional relationship with God. And we pray to him to help us along in our way, our path. I need help on my path, God, help me. Jacob lived a lot of years of his life like that. And I think that we all fall into that from time to time. God's not going to let him get away with that. And he's not going to let me get away with that either. And he's not going to let any of us really get away with that. He's gonna hound you, and he's gonna take you through what it really takes to build something lasting and something that we can really hold on to. So Jacob lives many years with Laban. He works there. He builds a life for himself, livestock. He marries Laban's two daughters. He has many children. It is a competitive, I'm not going to get into any of the stories of his time with Laban, but it is a competitive and completely carnal enterprise for the most part. Like many of us, he goes to work, he eats meals, we're entertaining ourselves, and much of it is nothing that we would call sinful, but it's all looking earthward. It's not looking heavenward. Later, Jacob falls out with Laban. They have disagreements. Eventually, he reconciles with Laban, but they still conclude that Jacob will leave, that they're not going to be on the same land together getting along. So they reconcile in a sense, but the relationship is basically damaged, and Jacob leaves. He can't stay with Laban. He wants to go back to where he came from, but where he came from, there's still a fear of Esau. He's leaving his problems with Laban. He's going to encounter the problems that he left behind with Esau. All of these problems are his doing. All of these problems are from maneuvering, twisting, grabbing, working to carve out a life for himself. I want to look at point us, keeping that in mind, the toiling that Jacob is doing to carve out a life for himself, to look at Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, verse 17, is when God sends Adam and Eve out of the garden. And he says to them what we call the curse. He says a lot of things, but I want to look at one particular thing that he says. He says in verse 17, cursed is the ground for your sake, in toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth to you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. and in the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. This isn't an action that God is taking toward Adam to inflict something on him. This is a description of what our life outside the garden will be like. It's toil. Jacob is pushing, working, twisting, grabbing. It's toil. In America in 2020, we've done a pretty good job to do as much as we possibly can do to conquer this reality. We all need food. We all need shelter. This is the basic problem that man has, that Adam has. And everything we do all the time is really at its very root trying to cover and deal with this problem of having to toil in life. We do everything we can in Adam, in our material capacities to deal with this problem, but we're never really going to be free from it. We're only free from that toil that's outside the garden in Christ. The world is a rat race, starting in Genesis 3 and up to current day. So when Jacob leaves Laban and he's going back to Esau, his entire livelihood, everything that he's built, is in transit. All his livestock, his whole family, his servants, they're on the move. They're uprooted. They're vulnerable. He sends his family and all that he has ahead at one point, and he actually sends his flocks ahead so that if Esau comes, he'll capture and take Jacob's possessions, his livestock, and his family can get away, that his family can be protected. Jacob has made his livelihood and his house, if you will, vulnerable. It's completely vulnerable. Another way of saying that something is vulnerable in this life, in this world, is to say that it's in God's hands. When we let go of things and things become vulnerable and we stop trying to defend, we're leaving it in God's hands, are we not? We're leaving it up to the will of what he wants to do, and that scares us. We don't want to do that. And at this point, Jacob prays to God. This prayer is in Genesis 32, verse 9. Listen to Jacob's prayer and listen to how it's different than the prayer that he prayed at Bethel when God first revealed himself. Jacob's has a different, this is decades later, and Jacob has a very different approach now. Jacob says in Genesis 32:9, O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, the Lord who said to me, return to your country and to your family, and I will deal well with you. I am not worthy of the least of all your mercies and of all the truth which you have shown your servant. For I crossed over this Jordan with my staff, and now I have become two companies. He's saying all this stuff is split up. It's vulnerable. Deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear that lest he come and attack me and the mother of my children. For you said, surely I will treat you well and make your descendants as the sand of the sea. So, he's now, this relationship to God is not transactional anymore. He's asking for mercy. He's just asking for help. Also, he's alone. A lot of times in this world, there's a lot of things that we can get distracted by, that we talk about, that we look at, that we pay attention to, and our minds are constantly occupied, and we're never really alone with God. But God needs to sometimes get us alone to deal with us. And I want to say at this point, what Jacob is coming to see is we know from the New Testament, Jesus uses this picture of a house built on the rock and a house that's built on the sand. That Jacob is recognizing at this moment that his house is built on sand. And for the first time in his life, he knows it, and he's admitting it to God. I'm vulnerable. And so then there's this familiar episode. I think Tom mentioned it just last week in Genesis 32. It says, when Jacob was left alone, a man wrestled with him until the break of day. Now, when he saw that the man did not prevail against him, Jacob, he touched the socket of his hip, and the socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, let me go. So the man said to him, what is your name? He said, Jacob. And the man said, your name shall no longer be Jacob, but Israel, for you have struggled with God and with men and prevailed. Often God orchestrates our circumstances, or he waits on our circumstances, orchestrates things to box us in so that we'll come to the end of our resources in order to see our need for him. And he's got to get us alone. And often we're so tenacious. Adam, the old man, is so strong that even then, even when we see how vulnerable we are, even when we see that our circumstances have us boxed in, we still wrestle with God. It's so difficult to stop relying on our own resources and ingenuity that God has to injure us to make us stop. The story that Tom told last week about that his whole identity was built around his success as an athlete, and that whole plan just got scuttled. And now that he sees that's mercy. God scuttles our plans and sometimes our health and any number of things to get us to learn to depend on him. And to inhabit this new life, this new identity. This is why he renames Jacob. He renames Peter from Simon to Peter. He renames Saul to Paul, because he's trying to build, this is a new identity in him. Reconstituted people is what he's building his church out of. So now I want to talk about Peter a little bit also. Again, we don't have as much with Jacob. We have chapters of narrative to study. With Peter, we just get these snippets of who he is. So I'm going to just talk about a few things. These are all like well-known stories where we get to see the character of Peter. We see when Jesus first encounters his disciples, they're fishing. And it's been a night where they haven't caught any fish. And Jesus is meeting them for the first time. And he says, throw your nets over, even though you haven't caught anything. And this time, when they do what Jesus says, they catch tons of fish. They understand this in the moment to be a miracle, basically. And if not a miracle, it's at least an indication that this man that they're meeting, Jesus, has some kind of authority, some kind of power. And Peter, Simon, sees it. It says he fell down at Jesus' knees saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man. And Jesus responds, do not be afraid. From now on, you will catch men. We could call this Peter's conversion experience. This is his first revelation of God. And his response shows that he understands quite a bit. His response, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, shows that he recognizes Jesus not just as a controller of fish, but he understands Jesus to have moral authority. So that Peter's moral failings, he feels shame at his moral failings before this man, Jesus. He says, depart from me. It shows that Peter has an understanding of Jesus's nature and in his own human nature. Another episode with Peter, when the disciples are in the boat and they see Jesus walking on the water, all the disciples are afraid. Peter is the one that says, call to me, like call out and I will come and walk, that I can walk on the water. Where it's hard to, you know, it, we know the story. He walks on the water and it says he sees the wind and the waves. He becomes fearful and then he sinks. He looks at the material world around him and lets fear come in. And Jesus says, you have little faith. It's hard to imagine that someone who gets the idea to step out on the water and walk doesn't have faith. It seems like this demonstrates Peter having quite a bit of faith, or at least more faith than the other disciples. Other things that Peter did. There's a part where Jesus is preparing to wash the disciples' feet. And Peter says, oh, you'll never wash my feet. Right? Do you remember this? And Jesus says, if you don't let me wash your feet, you don't have a part with me. In other words, Peter, you don't have a full understanding of who I am and what I've come to do. Another place, Peter, when Jesus says that he'll be killed, Peter says, far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you. Right? And Jesus rebukes him and says, get behind me, Satan. Is even stronger rebuke than the washing feet thing. Both of these things, Peter is speaking from a heart of honoring Jesus, of thinking that he understands Jesus and he has God's plan and God's concerns at his heart. That's what he believes. He was trying to do what he thought should be done. How often do we look at what's happening in the world and think, this can't happen? This is wrong. Do we really know what we're talking about? Think of Peter here. He's saying, this is wrong. You will not go to die. There's no way that can't happen. He's wrong. He doesn't know what he's talking about. We have to have faith that God knows better than us. A couple more things about Peter. We know when Jesus is arrested, there's the event when the people coming to arrest him, when a disciple draws a sword. I think in Matthew and Luke, it says a disciple. The apostle John throws Peter under the bus a little bit here and says Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his ear. Again, Peter saying, this can't happen. There's no way this is what's supposed to happen. He takes action, right? He's impetuous. He's zealous. Peter's fighting for Jesus. Is that right? Is he supposed to fight for Jesus right there? Does Jesus want us to fight for him? Or is his kingdom not of this world? You know, that's what when he's talking to Pilate, he said, if my kingdom were of this world, my followers would fight. Right? Peter is toiling here. He's toiling, just like Jacob. He's taking action the way that Adam, the natural man, wants to take action. It's toil. It's conflict on all sides. You remember in John 6, when Jesus feeds the 5,000 and then he leaves and he speaks in another place about his body and his blood being the bread from heaven, that you have to eat of his flesh and drink of his blood. And it says people misunderstood and everybody went away confused. Some people left for good. Many disciples left him. And you remember what he said? He said to the 12, do you also want to go away? Is what I'm saying, are you done with me too? And Peter said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we've come to believe and know that you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's Peter saying that. Can we relate to this sentiment? The idea that we have nowhere else to go. God's ways are confusing. When God says, eat of my flesh and drink of my blood, it's confusing. But the world is confusing too. And are we weary of the world? Are we weary of the world that we've built for ourselves in the natural man? That's full of complicated problems with complicated answers. And it's all because we're sinful. All the problems and solutions we have. The problems are endless. The solutions are endless. And they're always imperfect because we're imperfect. And in the world today, are we as Christians finding that we have no place to stand? That everywhere we look, there's ungodly behavior. That everywhere we look, someone on whatever sides of whatever social conflict or problem, that there's a lot of lying going on and twisting and grabbing. Do we see that? Christians do not need to live this way. He's telling Jacob, you don't need to live this way. This isn't the life I have for you. This is the life outside of the garden that I didn't want for you. So there's no one. We need to see that there's no one to whom we shall go. God's trying to get us to see this. Peter sees this. So does that mean that Jesus is done with him? Does that mean, here's my disciple, you're ready to go? No, he's not ready. We see, listen to some other things that Peter said. He said, even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble. That's what Peter said. Peter said, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And so said all the disciples. They said this to Jesus. They were confident that they would never leave him. Even though they said, we got nowhere else to go. We'll never leave you. But we know they did leave them, right? We know when he was arrested, it says they all scattered. And Jesus said to him, he said, Simon, Simon, indeed, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I've prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. Jesus calls him by his old name, calls him Simon. He says, Satan's going to sift you. Satan is going to sift Simon, the old man, the vessel that needs to be broken. And Jesus here is undoing, using Satan, giving Satan permission. He's undoing and breaking Simon so that he can make a new creation named Peter, who Jesus says will catch men. And so Jesus, you are called Peter, and from now on, you will be fishers of men. Again, just like he said to Jacob, I will do what I'm going to do. So in that moment when Jesus was arrested and all the disciples scattered, what happened to Peter's faith and zeal? What happened to his impetuousness and bravery? The answer is that under pressure, it washed away because it was a house built on sand. Listen, Matthew chapter 7, Jesus says, chapter 7, verse 24, therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them. Now, you can substitute hear these sayings of mine with whoever is born again, whoever is in Christ, whoever is has my life in him, whoever is led by the Spirit, whoever is walking in the Spirit. We hear all these things. Whoever that is, I will liken him to a wise man who's built his house on the rock. The rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on the house, but it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But whoever hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on the house, and it fell, and great was its fall. Peter showed such devotion to Jesus, such virtue. Why did he need to be sifted and broken? Isn't he just human? Didn't he just fail because we're all imperfect, and that's okay? God doesn't want a manufactured synthetic version of righteousness. He wants fruit born out of his life living within us. And sometimes it's difficult to know what is built on rock and what is built on sand. What is that spiritual fruit and what is just our worked up virtue? And what I think the lesson here that Jesus is trying to say is that we find out what it is when the pressure's on. When the storm comes, we find out what's built on rock. Peter had a big, sturdy house built of bravery and fraternal love and good intentions. It was as good of a house as a man can build, but it was on sand. And if it's built on our own effort and will, it's temporary by definition. What we're building in our lives can be washed away. Can be washed away by trusting our Uncle Laban when he's lying to us. It can be washed away by Esau chasing us down and taking all our livestock. It can be washed away by Jesus getting arrested by Roman soldiers and then killed. He's the leader. He's gone. Everything I have has been washed away. Right? It can be, our lives can be washed away by a bad economy, washed away by prejudice toward us, washed away by losing our job. And we toil and toil to build in this life. But it's a world that's volatile and violent, and God wants to break us of our dependence on earthly tools and earthly philosophy. One more idea I want to bring into this is, you know, in that, if, when Jacob, his hip is touched, and the man he's wrestling says, "You will no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you've struggled with men, with God and men, and prevailed." It's a little strange because it seems like you could say he didn't prevail. It seems like he failed on both accounts. All his livestock and family are vulnerable. It's the middle of the night and they're camping somewhere in the desert. He's just had his hip dislocated. So in what way did he prevail? But I looked up the word prevail in the Hebrew, is the word yakol. It's translated in a lot of places as to be able or become able. So I think it's better to understand this as he struggled with God and man and over time became able. He became able to deal with God and with man once he encountered God. And this is where in Lance Lambert's series on this, the way he puts it is, Jacob learned that your path, and what we need to learn, our power with men or our power or effectiveness in the world is derived from our power with God. That Jacob's recognition of God and submission to God makes it possible for the rest of his life to be set right to God's purposes. If we're going to make any difference in this world, if we're going to do anything that's built on rock, that won't wash away, we have to do it with his permission, under his authorization, in his kingdom where he's king. We do it his way, right? Like Peter thinks that he's trying to bring about the kingdom of God by defending Jesus with a sword. That's Peter's way. We can't just be concerned with what God wants. We have to be concerned with doing it his way. That means he's in charge. Any other way is toiling, and there's no peace in that way. Remember when Jesus was on earth, this idea of we have power in the world that's only derived by the power of God. You know, when Jesus was on earth, he healed lepers and lame people. He commanded demons at will. He calmed storms. What was that all about? It's not just a magic trick. Jesus is demonstrating that he has power over creation, effectiveness in the world. And it's evidence of power with God, fellowship with God. Jacob's, from this moment on, Jacob's descendants go forward, and God continues to carry out what he said he would do, which is multiply your descendants and bring about to bless the nations. His son Joseph went forward with power and effectiveness in the world. He went to Egypt. He had effectiveness and power in the world, which was derived from being in the will of God. God's objectives were being advanced. We see Peter in the book of Acts after Jesus is crucified. We see Peter in the book of Acts reconstituted with power from God that resulted in power and effectiveness in the world. He spoke and people got saved. He healed people. He wasn't afraid to be arrested or even killed, and was eventually. And he said, you know, when they were warned in the synagogue, he said, we can't obey men, we have to obey God. He wasn't afraid. A lot of our fear and anxiety in this world, well, hold that thought about our fear and anxiety in this world. I'm not to that yet. Sorry, one more anecdote about this. Moses, do you remember Moses when he saw the oppression of a Hebrew slave at the hands of an Egyptian? He defended the slave and he killed the Egyptian. Then Moses, just like Jacob, was on the run. He's running from the consequences of his actions, toiling. And it took God 40 years to show Moses. What God revealed to Moses is, I too want to rescue my people from oppression. But it's not going to be by you killing Egyptians. God, I am going to do it on divine power. Moses needed to have power from God, God's authorization, in order to have the power needed to do God's thing, God's way. God is saying to Moses, and he's saying to us, I have a plan to deal with this, whatever it is in your life. I have a plan to deal with this. You've got to take your hands off it and listen and wait. God wants to repair the relationships in your family with divine power. God wants to repair racial divisions in this country by divine power, not with debates. We have to listen and wait. It's not going to happen the way we think. And he's not saying that our concerns don't matter. God, I have a life. I have kids. I have my job. I have these things. I have to be concerned with these things. He's not saying those things don't matter. What he is saying is what he says in Luke chapter 12. Seek first the kingdom of God. Then all these things will be added to you. He says a couple of verses later in Luke 12, where your treasure is, your heart will be also. Is your heart troubled? Where is your treasure? Where do we have treasure? We got treasure hidden in a million different places. And a lot of it's in the world. And a lot of it's on sand. And when we see something that we've got a lot invested in getting disrupted, we get troubled. But is that a thing that's on sand? If it's a thing that can get washed away, we need to get our treasure out of there. We need to put our treasure with him. I have a quote from Amy Pike. She says, my life's boundaries, my lot, what I am intended to possess is secure and maintained by the biggest and most powerful force that exists. Do we believe that? Is there any reality to that in our lives? It's a hard lesson, but anything that can be taken from me by man is not something that I'm intended to possess ultimately. it's just a part of my life that God can bless me with or not. My treasure, and therefore my heart, is to be locked securely away in God's kingdom, and all other things in my life, which are important, I need to trust God to be in authority over those. So if we're to seek the kingdom first, okay, these are our final thoughts here. I want to try to bring it to a point that we can really focus on. If we're to seek the kingdom, how do we do that? What does that mean? For me, I've just over time learned or tried to ask myself certain questions. I ask myself, what would he have me doing? A lot of times it's just thinking about things and having my mind taken over by things that are not his things. What would he have me dwelling on? Do my choices express his character? That's a good question. Do the choices of Christians that we see in the world, are they expressing his character? Do we see God's character manifest in his body in the world? Do I get any peace or comfort from what he's done in my life? Or is my peace and comfort dependent on toiling to get my circumstances right? Is my satisfaction wrapped up in approving of what the potter has chosen to do? Or can we trust him? We have to learn. Now, I know as Christians, we don't like to talk about feeling things, maybe, or relying on emotions. But we have emotions and we have intellect. I think God wants to use all these things. So this is me speaking. I'm going to say something. If you think I'm wrong, I'm open to correction on this. That we need to learn how it feels to be abiding in him. We need to learn how it feels to be close by. Now, what I'm talking about really, I don't believe, is a work of emotion. It's actually spiritual discerning. But our senses are so dull to spiritual things, and we need to come to learn how it feels to be abiding with him in our inner self, where his character is felt by us, that we know that the rest that we're promised is actually being experienced in a world that is not restful. We have to learn to stay back a step from the chaos of the world. He wants us in the world, but not engaging it alone, not engaging it on our own terms. There's nothing that he wants us to do that we can do alone, that we can do without him. And then I'll just close with this verse, a verse that I think a lot of times spiritual truth, which is impossible to really put into words, is often found in whether it's the poems of the Psalms or in stories, is embedded that spiritual truth. In Psalm chapter 1, there's a picture of this abiding that I think he intends for us. Psalm 1, verse 2. It starts this passage by saying, blessed is the man, and talking about the life of the blessed man. Blessed is the man, in verse 2, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by rivers of water that brings forth fruit in its season, whose leaf will not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. The tree is not running around. The tree is not toiling. The tree's planted. The roots of the tree are drawing on the life of the soil and the water. It's connected. It's just drawing on it. And the fruit is the natural outworking of the tree being planted in a good place. The fruit just comes. We gotta be with God all the time, and the fruit will come. The effectiveness in the world will come. He'll bring it about. God's thing, God's way. We have to stay. So that's what I have. I went, it was pretty